You're listening to Good Heavens, a podcast about the universe with Wayne and Dan.
It's there. Voyager 2 has reached Saturn after 4 years in space. It got there just a bit early, 2.7 seconds early to be exact, after a flight of 1.25 billion miles. Our guide through the icy rings, strange moons, and storm-whipped planet, astronomer Carl Sagan, is standing by in JPL's Picture Control Center. Carl, tell us about the latest, will you?
Hi, Ted. Well, latest is that we have just made the closest approach to Saturn. The spacecraft is now recording data, which it will send back to us at a later time. There's a whole suite of observations to be made after we pass Saturn. There are moons that will be observed close up. For example, Enceladus is a moon which in the next few hours we will have the closest approach to. Today, the best picture is something like this. A picture released today in false color in which we can see some of the thousands of small ringlets which surround the planet, a kind of miniature solar system composed of billions of orbiting chunks of ice in size ranging from glaciers to down to particles of smoke. The existence of 1,000 separate rings which are produced by satellites near and in the rings, we think, is indeed a quantum leap in our understanding. That doesn't mean we understand why the rings have the configuration they do.
Isn't it wonderful when God's creation headlines the evening news? Our introduction this week featured Saturn making the news yet again, back in the summer of 1981 this time. You heard a clip from ABC News anchor Ted Koppel interviewing the late planetary astronomer Dr. Carl Sagan about the arrival of a second satellite to Saturn, Voyager 2, in August of 1981. You briefly heard Dr. Sagan talking about new images taken from Voyager 2, which revealed never-before-seen details of Saturn's multifaceted ring structures. Though much about Saturn's rings have been photographed, analyzed, and studied over the last 40-plus years, astronomers are still trying to piece together exactly how Saturn's rings have formed. While several theories have been put forth, none conclusively explain what happened. From the data collected by the Cassini mission, one thing seems to now be certain. Astronomers believe the rings are much younger than the planet itself, which implies that the rings did not form with the planet, as was once believed, but came about much later. Exactly how or when is still unknown. And perhaps we will never know. As Ecclesiastes tells us, God has placed eternity in our hearts, but we will never know from beginning to end what God has done. God's revelation to us through what He has made and through the record with which He has left us in the Bible are sufficient for us, but they are not exhaustive in scope. God's enigmatic otherworldly artistry of Saturn, I think, uncovers a little bit of the eternity which He has placed within all of our hearts.
Being part of the Cassini mission for the entire mission has been an incredible privilege both for me and for many of the scientists on board Cassini. We've had an incredible 13-year journey around Saturn, returning data like a giant fire hose, just flooding us with data. In fact, if you imagine all that data as a million-piece puzzle, Cassini has been slowly putting together the pieces. We have some of the border, some of the regions, and we're trying to put together the picture of the Saturn system. But we don't have a picture on the cover to guide us, to tell us what that final set of data will finally look like. And what's really great about the grand finale is it's adding incredible new puzzle pieces to help us better understand the Saturn system. And as Earl said, lots of surprises. Many of the things we thought we knew about Saturn are more complicated than we originally had imagined.
That was Dr. Linda Spilker, an astronomer who worked on the Cassini mission to Saturn during a NASA press conference in September of 2017, hinting at the new enigmatic puzzle pieces from Saturn, which Cassini sent back to Earth. Dr. Spilker's analogy of data from Saturn coming at their team like a fire hose, I think, is an affirmation of what King David understood long ago. That the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and day and night are unceasingly pouring forth both knowledge and speech. NASA scientists can't even keep up. And I think that is part of what the glory of God is all about, because God is omniscient and we are not. There are things he has done and continues to do in upholding the universe by the word of his power, by sustaining us moment by moment, things that strike us speechless, and we are overwhelmed, unable to take it all in. As the Apostle Paul tells his Roman brothers and sisters, quote, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways beyond finding out," end quote. I am recording this introduction on Easter morning of 2024. In contemplating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I often have no words. My emotions are often out of sync in relation to the magnitude of Jesus' gifts toward me. I am grateful that he is faithful when I am not. And we need not understand the rings of Saturn as professional astronomers do in order to enjoy and accept them as one of the most wondrous of God's works in all of nature. Likewise, in contemplating the resurrection, our faith, feelings, emotions, our obedience, our knowledge, like the moon, will wax and wane. As the fixed order of the heavens does not finally depend on our knowledge of, say, gravity or the chemical composition of the stars or planets, our salvation in Christ is not finally dependent on our fallible, fragile faith or knowledge of what he has done for us, but is entirely dependent upon Christ alone, the maker of the heavens and earth. So let us not only lift our eyes unto the hills, but to the heavens also, and be solemnly reminded of just who it is who continues to be our refuge, strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Here on part two of our special look at Saturn, Wayne and I talk about the wonders of the rings, some scientific theories about how they may have formed, and about how we think it all points to the glory of God in Christ, our Good Shepherd. Come and see. Now, are the shepherd moons somewhat, at least, they're obviously responsible to some degree for the gaps between the rings?
Yes. So the rings and the satellites that are near the rings are kind of, they're interacting a lot. So when a moon comes by, it pulls that ring a little bit. Remember, the ring is not what looks like a solid piece of something in the picture. It is a collection of lots of small objects. And so when a moon, and these are very small moons.
They're like a Japanese rock garden, where you have all the little pebbles arranged in a certain way. From a distance, it looks like one big design, but close up, you see the little pieces arranged in that means. In
right, but because they're not held to the ground like in a rock garden, right?
So yeah, right,
a moon comes by, and it pulls some of those ring objects away, and then they kind of fall back. And so when a moon zips by, it makes ripples on the edge of these rings. Let's say you have a moon, and there's a ring on the outside of it and another ring on the inside of it. The ripples on the outside ring are going slower, and the ripples on the inside ring are going faster.
And there are pictures on the internet from Cassini of Shepherd moons in action where you can see these ripples close up, where yes. there goes a zippy moon creating the little waves in the rings.
Yeah, there's lots and lots of science that's been done on studying the ripples of that goes through the rings, and that's really fascinating stuff.
That's awesome.
There are changes in the rings that happen over just a period of a few hours. If you have a good enough, you have to have a spacecraft there to see that sort of thing. You can't see that from a telescope on Earth.
Yeah.
Another couple of facts that are kind of relevant is the rings I'm talking mainly about the A, B, and C ring because they're the big ones. They start something like around 5 meters thick in the inner edge of the C ring, and going out to the edge of the A ring, the outer part of the A ring, is more like 30 meters thick. And so they're made up of objects that are water ice chunks that are smaller than that.
Now that they've detected, these are water ice. This is water ice objects. A lot of it is, right?
Yes, they know that very, very well. There was actually a mass spectrometer on the Cassini spacecraft. Even from Earth, you can look at the spectra that comes from Saturn, and you can tell that they're made of water ice. But the Cassini mission was actually collecting particles coming off of the rings and checking the composition of those particles.
How do they explain where this water came from?
Well, that's an interesting thing. They basically assumed that it had to come from some object that was made up of mostly water ice. Now, in the outer solar system, by the time you get to even Jupiter and especially Saturn and outside of Saturn, remember it's very cold out there.
So
there is lots of water ice in the moons of the outer planets. And in fact, some of those moons might be more than half of their mass is water ice. Okay. And they may have a core of silicate rock in some of those moons. But
so if we trace the rationale for exploring these objects, especially the ones that are comprised of water ice, it seems that the hunt for and the exploration of these things, as was the case with Perseverance in 2021 when it landed on Mars, that where there's water, so it goes, there might be biological life. That seems to be an undercurrent rationale for why we're exploring such things. I don't think anybody's proposing there's life on Saturn, but with the abundance of water ice that people are speculating, as we often do, that maybe there's some other Earth-like planet out there, and there's that dirty term, Earth-like. Just because you have yes. water doesn't mean that there's living things.
Well, what they have said, though, Dan, is that some of the moons of Saturn, they think there could be a layer of liquid water in some of these moons. Like, for example, yeah. the moon called Enceladus is at Saturn. Enceladus is a relatively small moon, but it has a lot of ice. The surface looks like it's completely ice, but it has some cracks that actually erupt liquid sometimes.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so some scientists think that if there's enough liquid water on the inside of some of these moons, that it's possible there could be life that could form in there. Now, I don't think so myself, but they think it's possible. Some scientists.
Enceladus is one of those terms like the habitable zone or the habitable zone, where I get tongue-tied and I call it Enceladus.
Yeah,
it's Enceladus.
It's a kind of special situation. Basically, it's a salty liquid, and because of the mix of chemicals in it, they think it would not freeze. And then you have some geological heat, perhaps, because of the fact that it's near Saturn. You know, there's tidal forces that kind of flex the shape of it and generate a little heat. Mm-hmm. And so they're trying to use things like this to be some source of heat, so it would explain why these little moons would not freeze solid in billions of years.
Yeah. And you sent me an article a couple of weeks ago that there are now, according to the NASA website, as of last summer, there are some 143 moons.
It's 146 now.
146
in NASA's count. Now, some of those are considered provisional until they are observed and verified over a period of time. And these moons orbit Saturn kind of rapidly. Some of them move very rapidly around Saturn, and some of them have the bigger orbits that are farther away from the planet. I think the recent ones discovered are mostly farther out. But there may be some around the rings. The last one they discovered was in June 8th of 2023. So some of this is very recent. I was totally amazed. Every time I try to keep up with how many moons there are in the solar system, I have to adjust my numbers up, it seems like, especially for Saturn.
Yeah. Wow.
But
Is it holding the record, or has Jupiter got more?
Oh, Saturn's got way more now.
Okay.
Jupiter has around 60 or 61 or 2. I've lost track of the number right now.
All right.
Yeah.
Wow.
So Saturn is it's got lots of moons. But I thought we should talk a little bit about what some of these new theories are for how they think the rings formed.
Yeah. What I know the big one is... A failed moon, or a moon that was in a head-on collision with Titan or something.
Well, there's three of them that I look at. I wrote an article recently about this. Now, the articles I wrote are not available as free links yet. I sometimes publish articles with an organization that's called Creation Ministries International. They have a peer-reviewed scientific journal, a technical journal called Journal of Creation, that I publish in sometimes. And when they publish it, it's an electronic journal now, and they publish it, they only make it the article available to paid subscribers for a year, and then it becomes a free link on their website. So it's not free yet, but creation.com is where they have those, is where you can get the Journal of Creation.
Okay.
And anyway, I've written for them occasionally. So one idea that was thrown out about the recently formed rings is, you remember we've talked about trans-Neptunian objects, or TNOs.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So one idea is to take a TNO and have it...
come on into the orbit of Saturn.
It comes inside into the Saturn system, and it comes within the area where the edge of the A ring is now. It's called the Roche limit. So scientists believe is that rings always form inside this Roche limit. The Roche limit is a well-known physics limit that when objects come within that distance. And it depends on the size and mass of the planet. When they come within the Roche limit distance, that it can break up the object. And they think that if, let's say, an object was, let's say it had about half of its mass was ice, and then it had maybe rock in the center, they think the ice would break up before the rock. And so if it comes in close to Saturn, And within that distance, it could break apart, and then the ice that was on this object gets spread around the orbit that around Saturn.
Okay.
Once it breaks up into scattering all these objects, then they make a lot of assumptions, but they think that it would spread out into something like the rings. But what they did with this TNO idea is a problematic idea, because if you put it early when the planets were forming, then that doesn't square with the new data about the age of the rings, right? Mm-hmm. And then if you try to put it, say, 200 million years ago or something like that, that seems unlikely in their point of view, because a TNO object would not be likely to come near Saturn, actually. TNOs don't come close to Saturn. And okay. After a long period of time, if you're saying that it's only 200 or 300 million years ago, that's long after the solar system formed. And it wouldn't mm-hmm. be likely for a TNO object that late in the game to come close to Saturn.
Gotcha.
So then that's one problem. I don't think that's that idea is going to go over very well. And another idea was that you have something like a comet, or maybe an object like a centaur. Now, we haven't talked about centaur objects very much. But centaurs are objects, there's only a handful of them, but they're out beyond Saturn. They go out beyond the orbit of Uranus. They have somewhat elliptical orbits, but they're not. They don't go as far out as something like a comet. So a comet can be a more elliptical orbit, but centaurs are not that elliptical, and centaurs can be bigger than comets.
So like what I'm thinking as you're talking here, Shoemaker-Levy 9 that hit Jupiter, and everybody watched it hit Jupiter in real time and left scars on the planet, and you could see the explosions of the broken-up Shoemaker-Levy comet. So maybe a comet got sucked in by Saturn's gravity and then collided with a moon. Would that have been sufficient? That would have had to be a sufficient comet.
Yeah, and the reason they would suggest a comet or a centaur is that because they have elliptical orbits, they're moving faster, right?
So yes.
If you're going to explain things with a bang, like a collision, you want to have a big bang, okay?
Hey, Wayne, I got a third proposal here while you're talking about this. What about something like an Oumuamua? That comes in a super high angle going super fast and just kind of slices a moon in half.
Yeah, that could be in the running, really.
Yeah.
That's very right. Similar to some of the ideas they put forward. I just picked on three of them to write my article about. But
yeah.
So if some fast-moving object like a comet comes along and hits a moon of Saturn, then it would blast that moon to pieces, and the object could be blasted to pieces. And then you have it scattering a lot of icy objects around Saturn. Mm-hmm. That's the idea.
Now, just a colorful aside here. You sent me this. NASA has this wonderful page, Saturn's Moons, and it's got pictures of all of them, real pictures, not artist renditioning. It has Mimas and Tethys and Iapetus, I think you call them. And all of those moons, those are like the Death Star moons, where it has that little configuration. It looks like a Death Star. It's either a giant volcano, a shield volcano, or something like Olympus on Mars. But there are fascinating pictures of these oddly shaped objects, including Enceladus's wonderfully icy, mystical surface that is occasionally spewing out geysers into space. But so theories are... comet, something like a Oumuamua, something interstellar hits, slices a moon like cheese, and then we have all these pieces. A trans-Newtonian doesn't seem to be likely. How likely, Wayne, is the comet scenario in your estimation?
Well, of course, it has to come along at the right time to be the right age now because of the new data. And the real problem with the collisions is that we don't understand well what really happens after a collision. They're working on their computer models of collisions and what happens to these objects. The collision is one thing, and the immediate effects of the collision, I don't think we're too far off, but it's what happens to those objects after the collision is kind of a question.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the faster the objects are going when they collide, the more objects come out in the fragments, and the more widely they are scattered. Whereas if you had a moon, let's say, that it just got too close to Saturn and it broke apart from the tidal forces, those objects, those fragments would stay around the orbit probably. But okay. If you have a big high-speed collision, then the objects get scattered more. And so the physics is different when you have a high-speed collision. And they're trying to model all of this, but it's just something we can't do with any precision.
So they seem to be, I mean, anybody who's looked at these things through a telescope, I mean, I have with my own 10-inch telescope, and it's just breathtaking. I mean, the beauty of it is stunning. These things are, the lines, when you look at these things, you're like, is that a drawing? Every time I look at Saturn's rings, I'm like, that's a drawing. And you're like, no, it's the most sublime, beautiful artistry, that one of the most amazing things you'll ever see in a telescope with your own eyes. It's just beautiful. And so there's this sense of, I think the reason, Wayne, to my two cents, and I think you would agree, the reason I'm not sure about the collision hypothesis myself, or even if a planet spiraled into Saturn's gravity, is that what we're talking about, if we're talking about purely naturalistic forces at work here, that it's hard to conceive that such chaos, if you will, collisions, explosions, this chaotic sort of, what's the term in geology? The catastrophism,
yeah.
I guess you could say.
Yeah.
A kind of a cosmic catastrophism.
Yes.
Would lead to something as beautiful and as sublime and as orderly as Saturn's rings.
Yeah, and there's always patterns of things that it's hard to put into a simulation. So, for example, the C ring has more non-icy kind of dusty material in it than the A and B rings do, for example. So the A and B rings are, especially the A is thicker, and it's got a more proportion of ice and less rocky or dusty material. So simulations are not able to explain something like that. Why would the C ring would have a different composition than the A ring, really? I don't think. Then there's another idea. Now, this one is kind of a little more complicated. And I found a video on YouTube about it. It's kind of interesting. But the idea is that Saturn once had a moon that doesn't exist anymore. And there's kind of an unofficial name for this alleged moon. They are calling it Chrysalis. That's right.
Yeah, yeah. Now, why the choice of that? We explained what a chrysalis is. It's what a caterpillar becomes before it's a butterfly.
Yes.
And so the analogy is that this kind of ugly cocoon turned into this beautiful ring system.
That's the idea. Yeah.
That's the idea, yeah.
So it happens to be that Saturn's spin axis precesses. Now, if you know what that means, so it turns in space, and so the spin axis would sort of mark out an ellipse or a circle, one of those, over a period of years. Earth actually does this a little bit.
Uh-huh.
The moon does this too. The moon does it over a shorter time than the Earth. And that's a kind of very slow effect for the Earth. And, well, Saturn's spin axis is tilted and it's precessing. And Neptune's orbit has a tilt, right? And Neptune's orbit precesses. So, you know, when you have a circular orbit, if it were a perfect circle, you wouldn't really see any difference from the precession. But when it's not a perfect circle, the ellipse of that orbit is turning in space slowly over time. Well, it turns out that the timing of the frequency of Neptune's orbit precession and Saturn's spin precession are close to the same. So they're trying to explain that by saying there was a moon at Saturn, and then they're also proposing that Titan, which is Saturn's biggest moon, right, is Titan. Saturn's biggest moon, they're saying, was once closer to Saturn than it is now, and it moved outward. So it's a combination of effects that makes this, it makes the tilt of Saturn change. And in the process of this resonance effect between Saturn and Neptune, and Titan moving, so Titan is affecting Saturn's tilt in this model, and this causes Chrysalis to move inward too close to Saturn, and it breaks up from the tidal forces. It's kind of a complicated scenario, but that's a pretty new idea that they've been working on.
Well, I know I was watching a video recently too about some of the outer edges. I don't know if it's the outer edge of A or B ring, but there are these towers of particles along the edge of one of the rings that are casting shadows that are miles long. They're like mountains of particles or mountains of dust, and I don't know if they're kicked up by shepherd moons, but there's like a mountain range of these particles on the edge of the ring.
Yes.
That from the sun's shadow, they can tell that these things are enormously tall, whatever they might be.
Yeah, there are occasionally collisions between objects in the rings, and there can even be kind of what you might call chaotic or almost rogue objects that sort of crash through the rings and then go back through them again or something. So there are things that can happen to make various disturbances in the rings now and then.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Wayne, I think it brings us to the question that we always like to ponder, and we don't always have an exact answer for it, but in some way, shape, or form, we are discussing, you know, the naturalistic theories. How did these things happen naturally with no intervention, no divine intervention, no intelligence? How does nature do these things? But the bigger question, or the more interesting question, or the more fascinating, awe-inspiring question, is that however these came about in the physical universe, that we know that God designed them. And I'm cozy to the idea that Saturn and its rings were made all at once on day four, when God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament," or lights in the expanse. And of course, in the Bible, stars are anything that is a light in the sky. So Saturn would have been, biblically speaking, a kokabim, part of the kokabim, part of the stars. But God's handiwork, that's what cosmos means, arrangement.
Yeah.
That because we believe in Jesus, who through him and for him all things were created, somehow Saturn represents in some wonderful way that we don't have full explanations for. You know, why would God make a planet like Saturn? You know, that's a fascinating question. I don't think there's a full answer for it, but
it's certainly something that makes us wonder. And
it does.
And if we wonder about what's in nature, then we can wonder about the creator of it. Yeah. But, you know, I think there are some exceptions I'm willing to make to God creating all the rings at Saturn all in the beginning. So I think, like, the E ring and the G ring, for example, and the D ring, those rings are made up of dust and very small particles. And some people even think that the D ring could disappear in a few years. Some scientists have suggested it won't even last. And then the G ring and the E ring, they are very diffuse, thin, and they, I think, possibly could have arisen just even in a few thousand years since creation.
So part of the decay and the entropy of the universe has contributed maybe to the structure.
Well, we know of things happening with the moons. Certain moons give off material, like when these when Enceladus gives off this liquid, what happens to that? Well, it could go into one of the rings. And
yeah,
there are other things that happen on other moons that could put material in the rings. So there's various things going on in the rings, and they don't necessarily require billions of years to explain, and they could just happen from what we know of physics.
Sure.
But that's hard. It's hard to make that an explanation for the big rings. The A, B, and C rings are the big ones, and the entire width of the A, B, and C rings is 62,000 kilometers, which is, I figured it out, it's about 38,500 miles.
Goodness gracious.
That's a wide area, and that's a lot of material. You know, it's been difficult for science to come up with models to explain that much, that big of a ring.
Well, Saturn also does, I mean, biblically speaking, however it came to pass, if God, whatever God spoke into existence on day four and whatever has since come to pass through the entropic decay of the universe, that all of it points to God's invisible attributes, his power, his majesty, his creativity. So using our special revelation given to us in Scripture, we can look back on general revelation and marvel and learn something about God's nature through the things that he has made. And that's what's cool for me. It's like, you look at Saturn and, you know, it should make you a little uncomfortable, a little uneasy, a little awe-inspiring to see such a wonder in the sky, you know. It truly is a remarkable sight to behold. If you have not seen Saturn in a telescope, get a backyard telescope. You can see Saturn with binoculars when it's up in the sky.
Yes, it's amazing.
Truly amazing.
By the way, Dan, there is a scripture I was going to read, and I think it's a good...
Right, that would be a great way to wrap it up.
Yeah, Mike, good way to wrap it up. So this is Isaiah 42, verse 5. It says, "This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." And he goes on to say things to the Jews, essentially. But so the things in the space that we discover, they're not just things that are far away. The same God provides for us on the earth, who made these things. It's the same. It's the same Creator. The same Creator who made the wonderful things to see out there, made earth and did his provision for us here.
Yeah. And the one who gave the wisdom to the bee to make the honeycomb is the same one who wisely crafted the hexagon on Saturn's North Pole with 300 mile an hour plus winds. It is truly remarkable, the breadth and the depth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out, you know. So exploring the cosmos always, of course, reminds us of who Jesus is. And, of course, it is. We are recording this on the eve of Easter Sunday. And a good reminder to remember what Jesus has done for us, not just in creating the universe, but in coming to our planet. And to give us his righteousness, to give us forgiveness for our sin, and to give us eternal life in him through what he has done, so that we are all headed toward, if we are in Christ, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Yes.
How about that?
How about
so,
that?
So the rings around Saturn, let them be a reminder to you about God's care for us and his design of us and his plans that he has for us and all of that. So... Wayne, this was a good show. We got did a lot of sciencing on the rings of Saturn, and I think as always we try to bring it back to the glory of God in some way, shape, or form. In this case, the shape and form are rings of a distant planet in our solar system.
That's right. So as they understand Saturn's rings more, they try to use those ideas they learn to explain other rings. And you know, Jupiter has a ring. and Uranus and Neptune have rings. They're not so obvious as Saturn's. And then,
yeah.
So there's more amazing things to be discovered out there.
Well, Wayne, good show. Looking forward to hopefully the weather's going to hold up. But looking forward to the eclipse.
Yes.
Coming up in a little bit here. We will be in Waxahachie, Texas, if it doesn't rain, to see a total eclipse that's happening over Texas on Monday, April 8th in the afternoon. Look into that if you haven't. And if you're anywhere near the Dallas-Fort Worth area, come on by Waxahachie and find a map of the eclipse and find out where it's going to be so you can at least see if you can have the possibility of getting under the shadow and seeing a total eclipse. It's a fascinating sight.
Yeah.
So, good show, Wayne. We will see you right here next time on
Good Heavens.
Good Heavens.
Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Good Heavens is a production of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. For more information on apologetics, cults, world religions, and our sister podcast, Apologetics Profile, visit watchman.org.